Want to make sure you can hear me. Is this okay? Do I need to stand on tippy toes or anything? Well, this morning we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's ask the Lord to be with us as we study, okay? Lord Jesus, we come before you with open hearts, we trust, and open minds, open ears, open eyes, Lord. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, as you're present with us, that we would learn what you want us to learn and that we would be transformed because of you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3 begins with one of those phrases that we encounter in Scripture that makes us have to pause. We have to kind of stop before we start. The phrase is, in the same way, in the same way. So this is one of those important connecting phrases in Scripture. You find it in any, you know, English literature, but you're going to find it in Scripture that makes us have to stop and ask, what's this phrase referring to? That's very pretty, whoever that is. Good time. So what we ask ourselves then when we find a phrase like this that's referring to something previous, for us, it's in the same way as what, or in the same way as who. So in order to understand chapter 3, we're going to have to go back and just take a quick look at chapter 2. So your outlines are there on your table. If you don't have one, there are some in the back that are extras. Okay, so looking back then, the Apostle Peter has done this wonderful groundwork for us by describing believers then as people who have been given new birth into a living hope, people who have a new identity that's to be lived out in new freedom. And this is how Peter describes our new life. We belong to God. We're chosen. We're precious. We're to set our hope fully on the grace that's been given us. We're to live as free people. We're free from our old life, but we also live as servants of God. That's chapter 2, verse 16. We're instructed to be holy and self-controlled, and also we're told that for a while, we may need to suffer grief in a variety of trials. So as we live out this new identity in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the only way that's going to happen. Peter says that we're strengthened to maintain an honorable lifestyle among unbelievers, living in such a way that those who might criticize us will actually end up being curious about us and about, you know, what makes us tick. So most of all, with this new identity that we have, we're identifying with Jesus. So our actual referral place then in chapter 2 comes just in the last couple of verses, and that's the specific focus of the in the way phrase then, and in the same way that Peter is using. And he's referring to, very specifically, about how Jesus dealt with suffering. It says that he didn't resort to the sins of deceit, retaliation, or threats. That's verse 22 of chapter 2. And also says that instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, verse 23. So Jesus lived this perfect life, the chapter concludes, that he might take our sins upon himself, heal us with his wounds, and rescue us who were wandering around like lost sheep. He rescues us that he might become the shepherd of our souls. So we finally get to chapter 3, and we'll start with verses 1 to 6. This is instruction for wives. So the phrase, in the same way, in this section then, means that we live with that same trusting and redemptive pattern that was Jesus' life, that trusting and redemptive pattern. Okay, so here we start. What is Peter advocating for wives? Well, in a nutshell, of course, we're supposed to be like Jesus in all areas of our life, but particularly in our home life, where it's hardest, as we know, and particularly in relationship to our husbands. Many of the commentators that I read on this would say this was particularly written, so these were Gentile believers who wouldn't have had the Jewish background, but this is particularly written for women whose husbands weren't believers, okay, so that it has some special connotations there. And this is what it says then. In the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your husband so that even if some husbands disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way that you live, in purity and in reverence to the Lord. Well, that verse contains the S word, submit. For some of us, depending on our personalities, it also depends on our life experience, that's not a word that we particularly like to hear. Unfortunately, it's been misinterpreted to mean somebody who's passive, inferior, sort of just resigned, you know, I don't have an opinion, I'm just going to be subjected to authority, and somebody who is servile. So, again, unfortunately, it's been misused, this word, to keep women subservient. So from this passage in my NIV study Bible and where it's explained, it says right off clearly, inferiority is not implied in this passage. Okay, so the word submission is not implying inferiority in any way. And it also goes on to say then this submission here, in this verse, is one of role or function necessary for the orderly operation of the home. Okay, that was certainly true in this very traditional culture in which these people lived, these women lived, and to whom Peter was writing. It's also, you know, we are just enmeshed in our Western culture, but much of the world still lives with this very traditional idea, and very much so separating out the role and the function of men from women. And then there are plenty of traditional marriages right here in our culture. So this is an ongoing and sometimes hotly debated discussion that surrounds women's role and women's place in the home, women's place in the church. The three words that are most debated over this subject are the word submission, as we find in our verse. The other words are head or headship, which also is always being discussed and written on. And the third is the word helpmeet, which is way back in Genesis when it's describing Eve's relationship to Adam. And that word helpmeet means something we've come to understand much stronger and more active than somebody who just is underneath and comes alongside. Where's Tricia? Okay, Tricia has an explanation of this word helpmeet for us. Oh, not at all. Please do.
A number of years ago, I had read Carolyn Custis James and her book, Lost Women of the Bible, and I encountered her statement that the term in Hebrew for helpmeet, which God said to Adam, I'll provide a helpmeet for you, has been misunderstood as weaker sister. But actually, the term is used by God about himself 16 times in the Old Testament, only 3 times about women. And it actually means, in Hebrew, warrior helper. Warrior helper. I just thought, wow, that changes everything, doesn't it? We're not the weaker sister. Here in this passage, it says we're equal. So I just thought you should know that. The books that I've enjoyed by her are The Gospel of Ruth, where you're going to come across this term. It's Azer, pronounced like razor, but it's spelled E-Z-E-R, and also Lost Women of the Bible.
Thank you. And that's really helpful. So those are the terms that get discussed over and over, submission, head or headship, and then this term, helpmeet. And of course, in a group like this, it's not really possible for us to fully cover the subject. I will encourage you to duke it out at your tables afterwards in your discussion time. But There are other verses in Scripture that address our interaction with one another. So sometimes we come across a verse like this, and it's like, what does this mean? How am I supposed to interpret this? But what you do is you go to Scripture, and you look at other passages that address these same kind of things. So I'm just going to read from Philippians 2, which is written to everybody, men and women, married or single. This is verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, so that applies to us all. Verse 3 of this chapter then goes on to talk about inner beauty. And it says, do not let your beauty depend on the external, but let it be beauty of the inner person, of the heart, the unfading beauty of a gentle and tranquil spirit, which in the sight of God is precious. So the point being, particularly if a woman is married to an unbelieving husband, that the husband will observe that the wife is not depending on outward beauty, wanting new clothes or jewelry, but is focused on developing the inner life, the inner beauty of a gentle, grounded, quiet, unshakable spirit that can't be destroyed because it's rooted in what is eternal. Verse 5 talks about the holy women of the past who put their hope in God and in that way made themselves beautiful. Sarah, it says, was submissive to Abraham. And it says that we follow her in verse 6 when we live a life of integrity and goodness, and that we don't live intimidated. We don't live fearfully, sort of with this anticipatory anxiety that many struggle with. I do like that reminder that the holy women of the past and women of the present who are followers of Jesus are related because we do what's right, we place our hope in God, and we're not done in by fear. That's how we are like them. And then verse 7 addresses husbands, and we get that same phrase then, in the same way. So it means husbands, in the same way that Jesus lived this kind of trusting and redemptive life. In the same way, treat your wife with respect, making allowance for their times of physical weakness, showing them honor because they are your spiritual equal and co-heirs of the grace that gives true life. Okay, so some translations, I think the NIV that a lot of us use the term weaker partner, that the woman is the weaker partner, or weaker vessel is the older term to describe the wife. Okay, once again, this isn't meant to insult or to diminish the worth of the life. It's referring of the wife. It's referring to a physical reality, and it's actually meant to be a corrective. Okay, this is actually a corrective to the notion that superior physical strength of the male makes them superior in all ways. Okay, it's meant to correct that kind of thinking. The husband is instructed to bestow honor on his wife, treating her as socially and spiritually his equal. So we read things like this, and we know that for both wives and husbands, this is a supernatural disposition of the heart. This is what the Holy Spirit creates in us as we live in to our new life and our new identity in Christ. And it focuses on the inner life, what is internal, a beauty of spirit which is unfading, which I think men can have as well. I think I've known a few that I would put in that category that had a beauty of spirit about them. The husband is also given a further word then. Do this, like this being treat your wife the way that you should with respect and honor. Do this so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So this is both a warning and an encouragement to the husband to live in that trusting and redemptive way that Jesus did for us. So throughout this book, Peter shows concern for our prayer life. He's letting us know that he doesn't want anything to hinder our prayers. And we'll encounter in verse 12 again that he's trying to express to us that God's ears are attentive to the prayers of the righteous. He wants our prayers to be heard and not hindered. So any comments or questions on that part? I know we went through pretty quickly. Yes. And there's always the verse, I mean, this is why you look at broader scripture, the verse in Ephesians 5 that talks about us being mutually submissive to one another. So that's in scripture as well. Okay, then Peter, in verse 8, he starts it out with finally, but he's not really finished. But what he's saying is, finally, I'm going to group all you people together. So slaves or free, husbands, wives, this is for everybody and for all time. This is how you need to live with each other. Live in harmony, be sympathetic, compassionate, and humble, and love each other as spiritual siblings. You know, there was a word that we used in the church in Japan that I just feel like can't be equaled by an English word, but what we used specifically in the church was the word kyodai, to refer to a brother or sister in the Lord. And what it means was my spiritual sibling. So I would call Lucy, Lucy Kyodai. Lucy, my spiritual sibling. I mean, I just felt like it was one of those wonderful words that I wish could get translated, you know, into English. It's just a wonderful way of thinking of one another. He goes on to say, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Instead, bless those difficult people so that you may inherit a blessing yourself. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. There it is once more. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So this is a quote from Psalm 34. That corresponds to the particular instruction that was in verse 9 that warns us not to repay evil for evil. Okay, so it says if you love life and you want to live a life in a satisfying way, you got to turn from evil. You got to turn away, especially from mean and deceitful speech. And you got to pursue peace. And the resulting blessing then is the Lord's attention to your prayers. Okay, so a lot of the rest of this chapter then talks about how to deal with suffering, particularly if you're suffering for doing good. Peter introduces this topic in verses 13 and 14 just by simply saying that generally, you know, if you do what's right, if you live, pay your taxes, you know, obey the laws, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? It's usually a great way to live. Most of the time, we're not going to be harmed by living this way. But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. That's verse 14. Another directive in here, not to be fearful. Okay, when I think of people who suffered for doing good, I think right away of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. You know that story? Corey was a watchmaker like her father. But these two, you know, they're bright, but they're just kind of fairly ordinary sisters. And they're no longer young, okay? They end up doing something that's just really extraordinary. In May of 1940, the Nazis invaded the Netherlands. And so these women, these Dutch women, along with their father, who was quite aged, set up a network for hiding Jews and for eventually getting the Jews out of Nazi-occupied Holland. So Corey and Betsy, they were clever, they were resourceful, they were strong, and they were incredibly brave. And they were eventually arrested and imprisoned. Betsy died in a concentration camp known as Ravensbrück. And Corey was eventually released, and she went on to travel the world. I actually got to hear her speak. She was a very old lady. But she traveled the world with the message, of all things, the message of forgiving your enemies. Okay, Corey and Betsy did what was right, and they suffered for it. They understood the possibility that they might be caught, they might be sent to prison, yet they didn't live in fear of that. Followers of Jesus are supposed to look at this world and look at the events of this world, and those who believe that they run this world, we're supposed to look at it differently, and we're supposed to look at fears of the world differently. We're not to be held captive by fear. Now, supposedly, two of the greatest fears of human beings are death and public speaking. And it's my thinking that Jesus actually helps us with both of these. With the resurrected Lord, we are his children. We don't need to be afraid of death, because as his children, we are his co-heirs, and we are going to be raised again with him. And in a way, the next couple of verses might even help with the public speaking part, because it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. This corresponds to Luke 12, where it says, don't be worried about what you're going to say if you're brought before the authorities. Don't worry about it, because the Holy Spirit is with you, and the Holy Spirit will help you and help you say what needs to be said. But you know, those verses begin with, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. That's our statement of faith. That's our, yes, I know, I belong to him statement. And actually, As I've looked at 1 Peter 3, I've really been, I suppose convicted is there, but just really desiring that 1 Peter 3:15 would be a verse that I would pray back to the Lord. I talked about this a little bit at our Day of Discovery. But, you know, there have been times in my life when I've really been intentional about sharing my faith, that it's something that was just part of daily life, almost. But I realize I want to pray this verse to the Lord. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope you have. Do it with gentleness and respect. I want to be praying that, and to really be anticipating, though, that the Lord will answer that prayer. And I'll probably need accountability to do that. So that's a responsibility on my table, I guess. But if you suffer for doing good, you're in the very best of company, not just Corey and her sister Betsy, but verse 18, Christ died for sins once and for all, for the righteous and the unrighteous. So we are in the company of the best. You know, the verses that follow then, 19 to 22, are a challenge. The first several times reading these, I thought, I wonder if we're missing something, you know, in our culture, that maybe these were really good analogies or illustrations then, but we don't have the same, you know, framework. But what N.T. Wright suggests in our book for a framework for these verses, I think, is really helpful. And he's suggesting that they're tied together by the idea of the victory that Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross, okay? Tied together through that victory. So here we go. Jesus proclaimed that victory to the spirits who were held imprisoned in hell because they would not respond to God's invitation in the time of Noah. Okay, for a verse like this, lots of different interpretations that would probably require a lesson apiece. But there's a point to it, and the point is the freedom and the power that Christ has over death, and his freedom and power over time itself. As the resurrected Lord, he can do anything, okay? He can go back and communicate with these spirits of the long dead if he so chooses. He has a glorified body as the resurrected Lord and the power to do anything. Then 20b Peter uses this further illustration where he's talking about the water, okay, and the baptism and the ark and Noah. So once again, though, I think that the tying together thread here is Christ's victory and power, okay? Christ's victory and power using these illustrations of the waters of the flood of Noah's time and the waters of baptism. Okay, so the water that surrounded the ark was there because of God's judgment, right? We think back to that place in Scripture. It was judgment on them because only Noah and his family were living righteous lives. But that water that was for the sake of judgment then also carried Noah and his family to safety. God intervened in the judgment, and the flood then becomes water that saves, water that rescues. So in the same way, the sacrament of baptism symbolizes Jesus' death, which is judgment, okay? His death, he took our judgment on himself. Symbolizes judgment, burial, and then resurrection. So when we're baptized, we identify with Jesus. The water doesn't save us, as we're always told, you know, in a baptismal service. This is not what brings us salvation, but it symbolizes the way that we enter into the salvation story. We're washed clean, and we're saved by the victorious Jesus. He rescued us, just like Noah's family got rescued. He rescued us and brought us in safety to higher ground, just like the waters did for Noah's family. So once again, these are challenging analogies and illustration, and if that water gets a little murky for you, the most important thing to glean from this is that we want to know Jesus as our resurrected and victorious Lord. I think that's what the point is of these illustrations. Then in verse 22, we're coming to the end of the chapter. And wonderfully, it's a closing note of praise. Peter helps us to lift up our eyes now and to see the resurrected Christ who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Okay, that kind of statement means that everything in heaven, everything on earth, all the spiritual realm is under submission now to Christ, our resurrected Lord. So this is where our hearts can rest this morning in the resurrection and the victory of Jesus. We may trust him fully. All for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Christ is risen. Christ is Lord over all. Therefore, even when we suffer, we can trust him. And we can entrust ourselves fully to him. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect example. I pray that you would please give us the faith to follow in your footsteps. And may we be a gracious, trusting, and redemptive force, Lord, in our families and in our world. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. May God bless you at your table time.
Before people pack up and go, Amanda, will you come up here?
I should talk into the microphone, so you have to come all the way up.
I only just found this out, so I'm a little bit sad, but Amanda and her very precious family are getting ready to be moving to North Carolina in the very near future, this Friday. So I just wanted us all to pray over her and baby Daniel and Dalton, her husband, who's going to be having a new position in North Carolina. So if you could just join me in prayer, please. Good and gracious Father, we thank you so much for Amanda and her.